For our scripture reading this morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, our Old Testament scripture reading is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we will begin reading in verse 5. Actually, we'll back up and read verse 4. Hear now the word of our God. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. In the New Testament, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Paul, be a good way to describe it, the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider our text before us. We are in Romans chapter 1. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we do thank you, Lord, for this word that you have granted to us to have written, recorded in your scripture through the Apostle Paul. This gospel presentation that is glorious to behold. How beautiful on the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace. And so, O Lord, as we rejoice in the beautiful feet of Paul, who is raised up, was once Saul, the enemy of Christ, and yet now was converted through the resurrected Jesus Christ, and now is the apostle sent to the Gentiles, to us, that the gospel would be proclaimed to all the nations. And so, Lord, we do thank you for this portion of your word and pray your blessing upon it as we celebrate this glorious day of resurrection. May we truly come to comprehend with all the saints your love and your grace, your mercy, your kingdom, and your purposes for us. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question that I want to place before you, as a matter of fact, the original intent that I was going to focus on in this sermon was the resurrection of Christ, is it fact or fiction? Or, in other words, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ something that would be under the category of Ripley's Believe It or Not? That even if it was fact, even if it really did happen, what is the significance of it? Is it just a, ooh, wow, wasn't that interesting? Somebody rose from the dead. Is there any purpose for that? And so, originally, I was considering preaching out of Acts chapter 1, in particular, a statement by Luke in chapter 1, verse 3, describing the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he states, by many infallible proofs. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an established fact. It's a fact of history. And there are proofs that God has given. What are these proofs? Well, for one, we have an empty tomb. As a matter of fact, as far as the enemies of Christ were concerned, they did not deny that the tomb is empty. They confirmed that the tomb is empty. They had to come up with a different story to explain the fact, but they did not try to refute the fact that the tomb is empty. Secondly, we have eyewitness accounts. We have over 500 people that saw Jesus Christ after His resurrection. The resurrected Christ. 500 people at one time. And over a 40-day period of time, Jesus was seen and fellowshipped with various people in various locations, different events. And these eyewitness accounts sealed their witness with their own blood. They died proclaiming that Jesus had risen. As a matter of fact, the great teacher of law, Simon Greenleaf, who was one of the founders of the Harvard Law School, one time he was teaching his students and he made a comment about that the resurrection was a fallacy or a forgery. And his students challenged him to apply the rules of evidence, the things that he was teaching concerning how decisions are made in a court of law, apply that to the testimony of the four Gospels. And he took that challenge. He was an unbeliever at the time. And as he read the various Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and as he applied his skills as a jurist, he came to realize that the resurrection is, in fact, true. That the various supposed discrepancies amongst the various authors were those that were that actually confirmed the truth of their testimony, of their witness, and through the process became a Christian and wrote a book describing and arguing for the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we have not only their testimony, but we see even the changed lives of those disciples of Jesus Christ, and even the changed lives of the enemies of Christ, in particular, the person of Saul of Tarsus, who is the writer of their letter that is before us this morning. And so we see the fruit not only of Paul's life and the apostles' life, but finally we see the fruit of the resurrected and ascended Christ in His victory over of the gospel in your presence today. Christ is risen. How do I know? I'm looking at the fruit of His resurrection. The fruit of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, the expansion of the church to the Gentiles, you and I, most of us today. But instead of focusing on the proofs of the resurrection, I wanted to focus this morning on the interpretation of the event in light of Scripture, and in particular in light of this promise that God had given to David concerning a kingdom. And so I want to interpret and look at the resurrection from a kingdom perspective, if you will. Now, why would I want to do that? Because the apostles themselves, after the resurrection, still had kingdom in mind. As a matter of fact, the last question that the apostles asked Jesus, now just think about this, Jesus is about to be taken from you. You have one more question to ask Him. What is the one question that you want to ask Him before He's taken from you? Their question was, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel today? Or when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And so the kingdom was something that was in the minds of the disciples. The kingdom promise to David in particular. And so as we look at the resurrection, we'll consider David. My proposition is there in the outline. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historic fact that cannot be overturned, though many have and will try to do so. But what are the implications of this history-shaking event? Scripture is our guide. And in it, we find that God's promise to King David is a key that will unlock much of the significance. And so the context we have in Romans chapter 1 is Paul is preaching the gospel, the good news, as a representative. He begins and opens the letter by stating, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And remember that that calling and that separation occurred to Paul on the road to Damascus by the resurrected Christ. And so the calling of the apostle was intimately connected with Christ's death and in particular the resurrection. As a matter of fact, that was one of their purposes, was to confirm and to witness, to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider how he opens his letter to Jew and Gentile, and particularly Gentiles, he begins by saying, the gospel of God which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, why is it that Paul begins to describe the promise of God going back to the Old Testament and fixates or focuses on David? Wouldn't it have been better had he focused on Abraham? Or maybe even Adam? Or, if you want to move forward, Judah? Because Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Wouldn't that have been a good starting point? The promises to Abraham in particular come to mind are great, but why is it that Paul singles out and focuses on Jesus as the seed of David according to the flesh? My answer as I thought about this question was that in this covenant promise that God established with David, we find an even greater depth, a more clear revelation of that which he had earlier given to the patriarchs and prophets. And so as we look upon this covenant that God established with David, we can see even more clearly what God had intended, what God had communicated concerning the gospel in Jesus Christ. So what promises in particular did God give King David? Well, as we read this morning in our scripture reading out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we didn't read was the earlier verses where it says what was the instigation of this particular covenant. And that was that David had conquered his enemies round about, and now, finally, they were at rest. Remember that David himself, in his own life, had been on the run for years, being pursued by Saul, the king. And even after Saul was dead, there was 7 years of turmoil where David reigned over Judah, but not over all of Israel. Those years had come to an end, and now there was peace amongst the tribes. Furthermore, David had conquered Jerusalem and had now established a house, his own house of cedar. He was at rest, and Israel was at rest. And as he considered the Ark of God and the revelation of God there, he realized that the Ark was dwelling in a tent. It didn't signify the rest that they were now experiencing. He wanted to honor the King of Kings, even Jehovah. And so he says to Nathan the prophet that he wants to build God a house. And Nathan was quite excited about this idea and said, "Go for it, David." And then the Lord stopped Nathan and said, "You didn't ask me first before you counseled David." And so the Lord said to Nathan, "Tell David, no. You will not build me a house. Your son will. But I will build you a house. I will establish your family. I will give," and he gives to him this promise. If we wanted to summarize the promise in three words, it would be place, people, and kingdom, or rule. And so he says, as we read in this, again, just quick review, in verses 5 through 7, we find that God promises a dwelling place for the people of God. A place of rest, verse 11. A place where that would be established and secured so that the people of God would not move anymore. And so God promises that same land promise that we find throughout the scriptures. Secondly, he promises the people, and particularly the seed of David. And that is the primary focus of this promise in verses 12 through 15. That there would be a permanent seed, that David would not lack a son. And he connects that son to the throne. That's the third promise. The kingdom promise, the throne, the authority, the power would be given to David's line. In other passages, that power is described of not so much as a throne, although that's a good description, but also as the horn of David, horn, a symbol of power, or as the key of David. Again, one that exercises authority, opening and closing. And so these are the three promises that God had given to David in particular, summarizing those promises. Now, when were these promises fulfilled? And my second point is, they were fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. Of those three, if you wanted to bind them all together, kingdom would probably be the best word to bring all three of those promises together. For a king must have a kingdom, and a kingdom primarily has subjects, but also land, and also authority. And so kingdom is a word, is a concept that looms large, not only in the thinking of David, but in the thinking of the people of the first century, in the time that this letter was written. Both Jews and Gentiles were very much concerned about a king, because the king ruled. It was a monarchy, although they call it a republic, it was really more of a dictatorship, but it was a king that ruled. And so this concept of king was something that Israel was looking for. They were looking for the Messiah, the king, the son of David, who would come. And so as we consider this past week, last Sunday, we considered the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And what was the cry of the people when they tried to identify who this fellow was riding on a donkey? What was it that they cried out? "Hosanna to the son of David." That is what they were looking for, the fulfillment of the promise to David. And here he is, the king coming lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, in the foal of an ass. as we consider the trial before Pilate, as Jesus is being tried, what was the issue that was raised that Pilate was concerned about, that the Jews accused Jesus of? It had to do with His kingship. "Are you a king?" Pilate asks. Jesus says, "Yes, for that intent I was born and I came into this world. My kingdom is not of this world, but yes, I am a king." The issue was the kingship of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Pilate, when he crucified Christ, made sure that everybody knew that Jesus was king. In three languages, he placed it over his cross: "The King of the Jews." The Jews themselves rejected him, for they declared, "We have no king but Caesar." But yet, king was the issue, at least from Pilate's perspective, the charge that was laid at Jesus' feet. And thirdly, as we said earlier, even after the resurrection, the apostles were asking about the kingdom of Christ. When will that kingdom, when will you, King Jesus, exercise or establish an earthly rule as king? In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ heightened their expectations of the Messianic King. They heightened their expectations that God was fulfilling His promise to David that was given almost 1,000 years earlier. Now we're seeing this promise coming into fulfillment. Here He is, the Son of David, 1,000 years later, and He is now resurrected. And He has power and authority. Is the rest of the promises going to come true as well? At this time, are all these promises going to come true? That is the question that is burning in the minds of the apostles. Now Jesus redirects their focus and their attention. If you see in Acts chapter 1, even though I wasn't trying not to preach out of it, I end up going to it because it is important. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said, "It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." He answers their question. It's a twofold question: when and how. And He says, when, don't worry about it. That's not for you to know. How, you are going to be my servants. You are going to be those who extend the kingdom, my witnesses. This particular understanding, Paul, in his message to the Romans, is not only to Gentiles, but also to Jews. Paul understood this very clearly in his first missionary journey. As recorded in Acts chapter 13, Paul, as he preaches this sermon to the Jews in the synagogue in Turkey or Asia Minor, he refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he connects it to Paul and the promise to David and the promises to David. In Acts chapter 13, as he has proclaimed the death of Jesus Christ and then His resurrection, he goes on to say, "But God raised Him from the dead, and He was seen many days of them that came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings," or good news, or the gospel, "how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'This, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee.'" So Paul understands Psalm 2 as a promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's connected to David, but also to Christ. He goes on to write, he goes on to say, "And as concerning that He raised up from the dead, raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this matter, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Have you ever thought about that? That the sure mercies of David, one of those sure mercies is the resurrection. That's what Paul said. Paul quotes Isaiah and said the sure mercies of David include the resurrection. There's much meat in that. I'll let you think about that. Paul goes on to say, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So Paul says, Psalm 16, which David wrote that the Holy One should not see corruption, was not David. The promise was for David's seed, even Jesus Christ. So Paul understands that David was speaking about Christ. But he whom God raises again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Again, this is a message to the Jew. But do you notice that he went and he brought in three scriptures saying that the resurrection fulfilled Psalm 1, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. And in particular, connected with David. That Paul understood the promise to David was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This Christ himself understood, and he declared to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. And so also did Paul understand this truth. For in our text, and I know you were wondering when I was ever going to get back to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, with authority, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead was the declaration that Jesus Christ was not only the Son of David, but the Son of God with power. Paul understood the authority of Jesus Christ was signified and declared by the resurrection. And so he gloried in his calling. Verses 1 and 5 of our text, Paul describes himself as called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, by whom, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of the faith among all nations for his name's sake. And so Paul understood his position, his authority, his ability, what he was called to do is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the authority that Christ has to send him forth as a representative, as an apostle, as an ambassador, as one who proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so Paul opens this letter focusing on the resurrection of Christ and connects it to David and connects it with himself. And so let us now consider the impact of these fulfillment or of the resurrection on the promises to David and to us as well. First of all, let's take them in reverse order. First of all, kingdom. God promised to David an everlasting kingdom. God promised to David that there would be a seed seated on the throne. Later on, again, I mentioned that a horn and the keys, symbols of power and authority, are connected with David. Now, how are all of these symbols and pictures fulfilled in Christ? Again, the disciples asked the question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Christ's answer was, refocus your understanding. You are called to be my witnesses, my representatives. You are ambassadors of Christ. I equip you. How did he equip them? Well, he showed himself alive 40 days, many infallible proofs, equipping them that they could be the witnesses that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He equipped them with the Holy Spirit. He said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high." He equipped them by calling them and giving them an office as apostles. Not only those that were there on that day, but the Apostle Paul as well. And he calls you and I in the same manner. We are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. That wasn't just then. It is also for us today. We are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Witnesses that Jesus Christ is King over sin and over death. There's a story once of a man, you probably have heard of his name, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a famous preacher. He lost his wife while his children were still young. And as they were driving, him and his children were driving to the funeral of their mother, a semi-tractor trailer truck crossed in front of them at an intersection, momentarily casting a shadow on the car. Barnhouse asked his children, "Would you rather be struck by the semi or by the shadow?" "The shadow, of course," the children replied. He answered, "That's what has happened to us," said Barnhouse. "Mother's dying is only the shadow of death. The lost sinner is struck by the semi of death. Which do you fear? Which do you consider? The shadow or the semi?" Christ endured the semi so that death is but a shadow. He is the King over sin and death. And he calls you and I to be witnesses thereof. Well, what can I witness concerning? Well, what has he done for you? Is he risen? And has that risen resurrection power evident in your life? Have you believed the gospel? And has the gospel had effects? And do others know what Christ has done for you? Secondly, the promise to David is not only a kingdom, but people. Resurrection people. Kingdom subjects. Paul says, as he writes this letter, he is an apostle, "among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." And so Paul brings into the conversation not only what Christ has done and what he has been called to do, but he also brings you and I as the called of Jesus Christ, called by the resurrected power of Christ. Have you experienced the resurrection? Now wait a second. How can I experience something? I'm not dead yet. Are you? Paul says we are all dead in trespasses and sins. That unless you are resurrected, now the popular term is born again, but another way of saying that is unless you are resurrected by God, you are still dead in your sins. Unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and He brings faith and brings you alive from the dead, you are dead. Have you experienced the resurrection that is otherwise called salvation? Secondly, Scripture describes resurrection in terms of baptism. Have you been baptized? Have you been identified, buried with Him in baptism, in His death, and raised with Him to newness of life? Romans chapter 6, Paul describes baptism in terms of death and resurrection of Christ. Do you look forward to the great resurrection, the promised resurrection? So we are resurrected people who look forward to the resurrection. That is our witness. To those who fear death, what is the answer? Come to life. Come to Christ, who has victory over sin and death. He is the King of kings. We are His kingdom subjects. We are His witnesses, believers, participating in Christ's resurrection. And thirdly, the promise to David was a place. The Lord said to David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Paul understands this very clearly. What is the place that we have been promised, that Christ secured for us? Where is He now? He's in heaven. Where are you now in Christ? We are seated in heavenly places, Paul says. Our citizenship is in heaven. Even though we have our feet here on earth, because of the resurrection of Christ, because of His ascension, because of His present reign, we reign with Him. He is on the throne, ruling, and He identifies us with Him. We have a place. We have a city that we look for, whose builder and maker is God, even the heavenly Jerusalem. So, brethren, what is our task and calling as we wait for the return of our great King, Jesus Christ, and the general resurrection of the dead, and the great judgment, and the consummation of all things? Well, in a word, witness. Witnesses would probably be even better. Calvin said that one of the purposes of the church is, quote, to make the invisible kingdom visible. How do we do that? Number one, through our lives. Through our actions. Also, through our words. Particularly, the word of the gospel that Paul himself gloried in and declared and proclaimed. Are you separated unto the gospel of God, called saints through Jesus Christ? If so, then you're also called to be witnesses. In short, besides when I say it here in the sanctuary, does your life say, He is risen indeed? He is risen. Go forth and proclaim that as His witnesses. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before You and we do thank You, Lord, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and fulfillment of the promises to David and to us. We do thank You, O Lord, that we have been called out of darkness and into Your marvelous light, and we have also experienced the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Being dead in trespasses and sins, You made us alive in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that if there be any here that is have not experienced that resurrection power, that You would do so. Have mercy upon those. Grant repentance and faith, we pray. Have mercy upon those who know You not, and apply the finished work of Christ to their life, we pray. For those who have confessed You, O Lord, enable us to be able to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. To live in the understanding of what this day is all about, a day of celebration, the new creation, the new life in Christ, the change from old to new occurred here on this resurrection day. This day now is the first day of the week, the day that the name of the Lord is placed upon. Help us, Lord, to go forth and to honor that name. We do pray, O Lord, that You would equip us to declare the crown rights of Jesus Christ over all of life as witnesses of the resurrection, the ascension, and the present reign of the King of Kings. Enable us to be loyal and trusting and fruitful subjects of the King. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.